Please sit down. To find that passage in John's Gospel, if you could, it's on page 1080. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. It's John chapter 12. It's the lectionary reading. And it gives us a break from Revelation, which I think we need occasionally. And I guess it's the lectionary reading because next Sunday's Palm Sunday. We're getting closer to Easter. And this passage gives us the end of Jesus' public ministry. The section ends in verse 36 with the words, "When he'd finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them." So these are Jesus' last public words in John's Gospel about why he's come. They're only in John. And so the passage gives us quite a unique insight into what Jesus' death achieves. And we're going to look at three things that Jesus highlights. The cross reveals the glory of God, it overthrows the power of the devil, and it draws all people, the whole of humanity, to Jesus. And then we'll look briefly at some implications for our lives. Firstly, it reveals the glory of God. Look at verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And you'll see that emphasis on the glory of God again in verse 28. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." So both the Son of Man and the Father are glorified as Jesus goes to the cross. Well, the glory is the essence, the very goodness of God. The Old Testament word for glory was kabod, which meant heaviness or weightiness, or significance, or matter. In the Bible, only God has true glory, but that glory is reflected in the universe. We see the beauty of creation giving us an echo of God's glory. "The heavens declare the glory of God," says Psalm 19. When you look up at the stars, they reflect something of God's glory, of his essence. And when we look at the beauty of creation, we have a sense, don't we, of the weightiness and significance of life. Imagine standing on a cliff looking out over a bay at sunset with the waves crashing on the beach. And as you look at that scene of great natural beauty, you know, don't you, that life is not a tale told by an idiot. It's not a trash bag of random coincidences. It has meaning, it has weight. And our lives have weight and significance. And as Christians, we believe that the glory of the Creator reflected in creation is what life is ultimately about. Now, of course, we can mistake that echo of God's glory in creation for the real thing. And we can chase after the things of this world, money, success, pleasure, fame, etc., etc., and think that is what life's about. That will give me meaning. Even football says on the main stand at White Hart Lane, "The game is about glory." Well, not real glory. When Reading beat Bradford in the FA Cup quarterfinal on Monday, the commentator said at the end, "Now you're looking forward to the glory of Wembley." And that's not even the final, that's the semi-final. Well, that's not the real glory that we're made for, is it? Though maybe it does show that our hearts hunger for it. The real glory at the center of the universe is the goodness, the godness, the weightiness of God. But we also know that when we fragile, fallen creatures come close to God's presence, his glory is overwhelming. It's unbearable for us. We cannot stand it. Even Moses, specially chosen, could only glimpse the back of God's glory. And when the angels announce the birth of Jesus and the glory of the Lord shines around, the shepherds are terrified. So how can we encounter the glory of God that we're made for without being destroyed by it? Well, this is where we find out. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. On Mount Sinai, when God passes in front of Moses and reveals his glory to him, These are the words that God proclaims. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he won't leave the guilty unpunished. Well, how can he do that? How can he be compassionate and full of love and merciful and yet not leave the guilty unpunished? How can he be merciful and just? It's impossible, surely. But no, now the glory at the center of the universe is going to be revealed, and it will be revealed by a man covered in blood, carrying a cross, dying an excruciating and lonely death. He bears the judgment on a rebellious world so that sinners, which the Book of Common Prayer is not ashamed to call us, can go free. That is the glory of God. Did you know that? That death, that bloody death, more than the stars or the sunset or Mozart's Requiem or even the angelic choirs singing in heaven. Have you encountered the glory of God revealed on the cross? And as we know from Revelation, on the throne of heaven, being praised by the angelic choir, is a lamb that was slain, a bloody lamb. That is the center of ultimate reality. That is the deepest revelation of the glory, the essence of God. So the cross reveals more than anywhere else the glory of God. And then the two other things that Jesus says it does are in verse 31 and verse 32. Let's look first at verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, or the ruler of this world, it'd be another translation, will be driven out. The prince or ruler of this world will be driven out. Now that's a very interesting description of the devil, isn't it? He has power over this world. He has power over the people in it. We need to think about that. The Bible's always very clear that God is completely in control of the devil. It is not two equal forces of good and evil battling with one another. The devil can do nothing without God's permission. Martin Luther said the devil is God's devil. So when the Pharisees accused Jesus of healing by the devil, he says you can't rob goods from the strong man's house without having tied up the strong man. In other words, Jesus has got the devil tied up. He's completely under his control. So why does he say it's only now, as Jesus goes to the cross, that the prince of this world will be driven out? Well, we know the devil wanted to kill Jesus. It says that just across in chapter 13, verse 27. Just look across to verse 27 towards the end of that page. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. The devil thinks the cross is going to be his great victory. But in fact, it will be when he is driven out. It will defeat him forever, not through God's power, but through the weakness of the cross. C.S. Lewis retells this brilliantly in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Edmund has betrayed the others, and the White Witch, who is of course the devil, comes to claim her prize. "Have you forgotten the deep magic?" she asks Aslan. "Let's say I have," says Aslan. "Tell us about it." "Tell you about the deep magic that is written on this table of stone, that is engraved in letters as long as a spear is tall, on the firestones in the secret hill that the Emperor of Narnia put in at the very beginning. Tell you about the deep magic? You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to kill. So that human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me." I'm getting into the part now. "His blood is my property," she says. "That is very true," says Aslan. "I do not deny it." Susan says, "Can't we do something about it? Isn't there some way you can work against it?" "Work against the emperor's magic?" says Aslan, turning to her with something like a frown on his face. No one ever made that suggestion to him again. Well, you probably know that Aslan dies on the stone table to pay the price for Edmund's treachery. And then the witch loses her power to claim him. On the cross, as judgment comes on the world, and Jesus bears that judgment, the devil's power over us is destroyed forever. The prince of this world is driven out. Paul writes in Colossians, he took away the written code that was against us, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's the devil, it says he triumphed over them by the cross. So do you see this wonder and mystery of the glory of God? Jesus' weakness, not his power, destroys the power of evil. See, if evil were just a power out there, God could destroy it with a flick of his fingers. But evil is not just out there, it's in here. And so if God destroys evil, he will have to destroy us. The forces of evil have a just claim over us by God's deep laws of justice and truth, what Lewis called the deep magic. And so the only way that God can destroy the power of evil is by turning it back on itself, by making the supreme act of evil, the death of Jesus, the way in which evil loses its power. Evil destroys itself, if you like. Satan wants Jesus to go to the cross, and yet in doing so, he destroys his own power. You could say it's like a judo wrestler who uses his opponent's own weight and strength to throw him over and trap him. God's power couldn't do that, but his weakness can. So not only is the glory of God, his true character, fully revealed in the cross, but the ruler of this world, the devil, is driven out. And then the third thing Jesus highlights that it achieves is that it draws all people to Jesus. I wonder if you noticed that the reading had quite a strange start. Some Greeks come to Philip, who has a Greek, not a Hebrew name, and they say, we want to see Jesus. And Greek there, when it says some Greeks came, it just means any foreigner, any Gentile. Philip tells Andrew, and together they talk to Jesus. And Jesus, it says in verse 23, replies. Now, it doesn't look like a reply because he never mentions the Greeks and we never find anything else about them. We never know whether they met him. But as we get to verse 32, we begin to see why it is, in fact, a reply. Verse 32, "But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus is saying this, the cross, is how everyone can come to me, not just the Jews. Before that, he said to the disciples, "Go just to the lost sheep of Israel." And he tells a Canaanite woman, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." But now, after the cross, everyone, anyone, can come to him. And the way in which it is opened to everyone is through his blood shed for them. That is what brings everyone to God. It opens the way. At the moment of his death, the temple curtain is torn in two and the way is open. What brings everyone to God is not that God is the creator of everyone, though he is. It's not that he loves everyone, though he does. It's not that Jesus became a human being, one of us, though he did. But it's his blood shed on the cross that opens the way for people to come. Paul again in Colossians, "God was pleased through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." It's his blood shed for us that opens the way. People often criticize Christianity for being exclusive, for saying Jesus is the only way. And Christianity does say that. But I want to argue that Christianity is actually the most inclusive message the world has ever known. Because through the cross, anyone can come to God, not just good people, not just respectable people, not just people who can recite and find the right page in the Book of Common Prayer. No, anybody can come. You can be a murderer, a prostitute, a drug addict, and yet the way is open because he has paid the price. He's made peace by his blood shed on the cross. No other religion can say that. Every one of the 114 surahs or chapters of the Quran starts with the words, "In the name of Allah, the Merciful." But the real question is, who is Allah merciful to? And the answer is, he's merciful to good people. People who've kept the rules, who've given the alms, who've made the pilgrimages. So what about the moral failures and the losers and the sinners? Well, there's no hope for them. But the cross gives hope to everyone. When I am lifted up on the cross, Jesus says, I will draw all people to myself. And that, I believe, is the most inclusive message the world has ever known. So three things Jesus tells the disciples here that the cross achieves. It reveals the glory, the essence, the character of God supremely. It destroys the power of evil, and it enables anyone to come to God. Now, I want to look briefly at how grasping that, seeing that wondrous cross changes us. And I want to suggest it changes three things. It changes our values, it changes our attitude to our own lives, and it changes our attitude to suffering. And these will be brief, don't worry. Firstly, our values. The best way, I think, to illustrate that is to tell you about a teacher called John Somerville, who used to show his most atheist and irreligious students how their values had in fact been shaped by Christianity. He would list the values of the pagan cultures of Europe before Christianity arrived, and they were cultures dominated by shame and honor. So things like pride, a strict idea of revenge, and loyalty to your tribe were the key values. Your reputation was supremely important, and society functioned through the instilling of fear. Then he would list the corresponding Christian values, which had been unknown in pagan Europe before the gospel came. Humility, forgiveness, peacefulness, serving others, a respect for the dignity of every human being. And then he'd say, you may be completely irreligious and unbelieving, but do you see how your values have been shaped by the Christian culture in which you've grown up? Essentially by the cross, by the fact that there is a crucified Savior at the center of that culture. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 24. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Jesus uses the image of a seed. That's a nasturtium seed that my wife was giving out this morning. And he says that demonstrates this principle of giving yourself up in order to produce life runs through the whole of creation. And once we see that that applies everywhere, it begins to change our attitude to our own lives. Look at the next verse, verse 25. The person who loves his life will lose it, while the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If you, as it were, hate your life, if you give your life away, you will find life. You'll find true life, eternal life. Please note, this is not Buddhism, losing your life to lose yourself, to disappear into nothingness. This is losing your life in order to find life, to find eternal life. C.S. Lewis ends his famous book, Mere Christianity, by saying that learning to give yourself away is the key to being a Christian. He says this on the last page, there must be a real giving up of the self. You must throw it away blindly, like throwing away a seed. Your real new self will not come as long as you're looking for it. It will come as you're looking for him. Does that sound strange? The same principle runs all through life from top to bottom. Look for yourself, and you will find in the end only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you'll find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Like a seed, you have to give your life up in order to find life. As you give yourself away, you will find happiness. No wonder our me generation, so desperately seeking personal pleasure and fulfillment, is so unhappy. Because our lives are like a seed. You have to give it away in order to find yourself. Every time you walk into a room full of people, there are two ways you can go in. One is thinking, what can I get out of these people? What can they give me? Or the other way is to go in and think, what can I do for these people? How can I bless them? How can I give myself away to them? Two completely different ways of living our lives. And the strange thing is that it's only when you go in seeking to serve them that you'll begin to find happiness for yourself. So it changes the way we live our lives. We begin to see our lives are like a seed to be given away. And then thirdly, it changes our attitude to suffering. Of course, no one ever wants to suffer, and I think it's very reassuring to know that Jesus didn't either, as we see here in verse 27. Now my heart is troubled, he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He is troubled. He shrinks from the terrible ordeal that confronts him. And of course, we all shrink from suffering. But Jesus knows that suffering is God's purpose for him. He knows that God will use his suffering for good. So he goes on to say, no, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The suffering glorifies God. God will use it for good. Paul writes in Ephesians, don't be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Sufferings are your glory. That's a completely different perspective, isn't it, on our suffering? And really, that's another sermon that we don't have time for. But I just want to say to you tonight, if you are suffering, of course you pray for God to take you out of it. Even Jesus didn't want to suffer. But do pray also for God to be glorified in and through your suffering. Pray that he might use it for good, for his purposes to be achieved. Because that's what we begin to see God will do once we understand the cross. The cross enables us to see our suffering differently because we know that God will use it for good. So seeing that this is where Jesus is supremely glorified changes our values. It enables us to give our lives away like a seed, and it helps us to see our suffering quite differently. I wonder if you've seen the glory, the essence of God fully revealed in the cross. That is where we find true meaning and purpose in the universe. That is where evil's power over us is destroyed. And it's the way that everyone can come to God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that this Easter we would be open to learning new truths about the cross. Perhaps we've never fully seen what is done for us. We pray that we might seek you, the crucified Savior. Savior, not just for the world or for us, but for me, that you died for me. Lord, pray that each one of us here might see that this Easter. And we pray that that might change us, that we might learn to give our lives away. And as we do that, to find eternal life and true fulfillment. So take and use each one of our lives for your glory, we pray. Amen.